The snow that I was hoping to be skiing on until at least the end of March has melted. But there's one place where I've been able to ski up until a week or so ago, down at the bottom of Stark Park, where the way the sun works in the afternoon and the trees that shade the snow, there's a whole section of snow that stays later than any other place in the immediate area. And as I was walking down, I noticed over to the left that there was a series of bushes, and there was kind of a dirty old sleeping bag and some other clothing, a cup of coffee, a bunch of things that show that there was actually someone trying to live there under that bush. A rather tragic scene and rather startling. There was some red in the clothing, and so you could not miss it when you walked by. And so it is a reminder that there are homeless people around in our world. We saw recently in the newspaper that a homeless man saw someone jump from the bridge over on Granite Street, and this person apparently was under the influences of drugs, so she didn't really know what she was doing, and she was going to drown. And a homeless person came and instructed her to get close enough to him so that he could save her. A homeless person. I thought, wow, that's remarkable. But how does one get to be homeless in this affluent society in which we live? Well, there are many explanations for that. But the fact is that unless we know the living God, we are all ultimately homeless. We don't think of it that way, but that is true. We love home, but our homes in this world are most temporary. We need to think about the brevity of life. Because one day, unless the Lord comes again, everyone becomes homeless in terms of this world because of death. And so the Bible teaches us that our only home ultimately is God, and that we as believers can actually begin enjoying the comforts of Him as home right now. We often neglect that wonderful fact, but it is a truth that's good to begin each year with. And so Psalm 90, of course, is a perfect way to be reminded of this wonderful fact. And so there, the psalmist in the first two verses really sets the tone for everything else when he teaches us that God eternal is our only hope of home. There is no other hope of home except our eternal God. And so God is the one who is to us a covenant God. That is to say that He has already, by His own free and sovereign power, established a relationship with us so that we have a home, even if we so often sadly forget that He is our ultimate home. Moses, of course, was a man on the move, and he was a man who was painfully aware that he didn't have a home. In fact, he never ultimately had a home in this world. He was always moving from place to place in a tent. That's how he lived after he left Egypt. He was glad to leave Egypt because he knew in Egypt, with all of its luxuries and high culture, that as slaves, this world was not a place to try to establish a permanent home. And in fact, he was heading to a place which would be a picture, the land of Israel. Israel, the nation established in a place on God's earth, would be a picture of our heavenly home. And of course, we know that that too was temporary, but it was meant to picture something absolutely permanent that could never be taken from us. Imagine, Moses never got to go there. He got to see it from a distance, but he was taken to his true home, which is to be with the Lord. But he knew that there was no home in this earth. And as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could have easily sought to make his home in this world, but he chose not to. A wise thing, because God had made him wise by teaching him that the Lord was the master of Moses. And so we see that if you notice the two words used for God, of course, the word God, Elohim, a common word for God, the Supreme One, is there in the text. And then he begins, though, by using not the covenant name, but the name for master or Lord. Very important when we think about the fact that we have no home in this world apart from Him, we remember that He is the master. It's only in the master of the universe that we find our true home. But then, notice that He also uses the word in verse 13, the covenant word, the covenant name, Yahweh. And that word, of course, is really echoing what he says here when he says that you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, you, or ever the earth was formed and the world, you from everlasting to everlasting are God. And the word Yahweh actually is from the verb to be. I am that I am. That's what he is. He is always existent. He is self-existent. He depends on no one else, on no other being. There is no beginning and no ending to God. This is who he is. He is absolutely eternal and everlasting. And so he has established, of course, his covenant with us. And so it is this eternal God who is also Yahweh who has established a relationship with his people and actually bid us to consider him to be home. That's amazing. That's what the writer of Psalm 90, which is Moses, is teaching us about our eternal home. And it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer tells us Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So here's an interesting twist on the idea of home, that he has decided that he would make us his home. He is at home with us now, but only because he has made us acceptable in his sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because he has sent his own son who is alone faithful in his house, that we then can be accepted into his home and that we become his dwelling place. So he is our home. We are his home. It's another way of saying what the Bible actually ends with, that heaven has come down to earth. Heaven and earth have met in Jesus Christ, and so we have a home in him, and he has a home in us that can never, never be taken away. The sense of impermanence for someone who is on the run, who is truly, in the way that we refer to it, as homeless in this world, must be really destabilizing. It must be an awful situation to be in. And I've known people who've been through homelessness. They've lived in tents by the river, and it's not a pleasant place to be. It's a frightening place to be. And yet the reality is that as sinners, we ought to be thinking of ourselves as being in a frightening position unless we have the living God as our home. And that's, of course, what the psalmist here is acquainting us with. Once again, that because of sin, man returns to his own home in the dust. That's where sinners ultimately are headed. That is the only home of sinners unless they have the grace of God. And so from verses 3 to 12 then, he is reminding us of our dustiness, as it were, of what we are. And I didn't bring all of the metaphors, but there are loads of metaphors for the brevity of life. And he brings us several of them right here. If you look at verses 3 through 6, you see that you return man to the dust and say, "Return, O children of man." So this is the home of sinners, the dust. "And 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." A watch in the night would have been about 3 hours, from midnight to 3 or 3 to 6. And then 9 to 12, of course. So a 3-hour watch, a very brief time. And so here we see that our lives are compared to being a watch in the night. Or you sweep them away as with a flood. Imagine, we've just seen pictures of yet another tsunami where people's homes are just, they're just flooded away. And it happens in the flash of an eye. Everything that they had spent years and years building and living in, it's gone. We had that here in Alstead, New Hampshire, back several years ago, where a house was literally lifted from its foundation and swept down the river in the twinkling of an eye. And then they are like a dream. It goes by quickly. It's really substanceless, or like grass that is renewed in the morning. And then he expands on that to remind us of how temporary grass is in the ancient world that's flourishing in the daytime and then dying under the heat of the evening as the evening light fades. And we see also, it's like a ship passing. You ever watch a ship? I know sometimes I like to photograph sailing boats on the ocean. And if you don't hurry up and get that picture, it's gone. Even though it's not going that many miles an hour, it's like swifter than a weaver's shuttle. If you've ever seen a weaver, the shuttle goes through the material with its own thread, and the warp and woof is woven by a skilled weaver, will shoot that shuttle through very quickly. And that's what the psalmist elsewhere tells us. That's how quickly life passes. And we don't have too many little ones here, but I can tell you, kids, that I can still remember all the stuff I used to think about and do when I was your age. It's not that long ago, and it's suddenly, it's gone. You're 65. You're 80. And then you die. It happens very quickly, and so we are dust. 70 or 80 years, it's interesting, Moses lived to be 120. And still had great strength, but the Lord took him to be with himself. And so, life's brevity is really a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance. And what's interesting here is that the word dust, the idea that we return to dust, is actually a pun. It refers really to contrition. If you remember, what would be a symbol in the ancient world, especially in Israel, of repenting before God? You bow in the dust. You bow down before God, admitting that you are utterly unworthy to have a relationship with Him, that you are a desperately wicked sinner. In the dust. And so the fact that we are dust, and the fact that we deserve to go to our ultimate home in the dirt, in the grave, is a call in this psalm to repentance. It's not a fact to simply accept, as the Romantics tried to do at the end of the 19th century in their poetry and art. We return, it's a quiet rest, and we rest in our souls. No, death stinks. Death is horrible. And those in the world will tell us, you know, death is just natural, and you Christians are just crazy. You know, you preach all this stuff that's just pie in the sky, and you're also intolerant and you're really kind of cruel because you're telling us that we're sinners all the time. You never tire of telling us that we're sinners. And our answer to that ought to be, compassionately, that no, actually by telling you you're sinners and slated for the grave, we are being compassionate. God is being compassionate. Because if this is all there is, life is ultimately just a valley of tears. But it's not all there is. Because there was a historic fall of Adam from the Garden of Eden. And there is the historic incarnation that we've just celebrated. And that incarnation says that there is forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ on the cross, and there is resurrection from the dead. That this life, thank God, is not all there is. There is so much more. And the psalmist, of course, is telling us that through repentance and faith, we can actually know that so much more, at least a strong, delicious taste of it, right now, in this life. We can know God to be our dwelling, but we know that He is justly angry, that He is justly angry. And if you don't think you need God, you need to reckon on what He is as a judge. If you look now at 7 through 11, you see that we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. In Sunday school this morning, I described my own conversion as coming to the end of myself. And now he's speaking of coming to an end. I think he also, when it says that you have brought us to an end by your anger, he's speaking of death. Remember in Ecclesiastes, how the writer is constantly saying, well, you know, people may get away with thinking that they don't have to deal with God all their lives, but ultimately the grave claims everyone. It claims princes, it claims paupers, it claims the homeless man in Stark Park, and it claims the President of the United States and everyone else in between. Death wins as God's judgment. No one escapes it. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as Paul tells us, and he is the one, God, with whom we have to do. And he tells us that while our days come to an end and we bring our years to an end like a sigh, reminds us actually of T.S. Eliot's famous line that this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. And so life then is simply, it's toil, it's a curse. And it's the end, when we come to our end, it's the end of toil and trouble. And soon we are gone and we fly away. But he's reminding us that he also understands everything about us. He even knows our secret sins. He even knows everything that's going on in our lives. You have set our iniquity before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. You know, we as elders, sometimes people expect us to know more about every member of the congregation than we could possibly know. And I have to remind people, we're not God. We can only see from the outside. We can only see from what people do, what they say and what they do. And that's limited. Even the apostles didn't know that Simon Magus was really making a false profession of faith. So that's why we don't say that we only accept you if you're born again. No, because we can't tell that. What we can know is what you say. And ordinarily, a true profession of faith in Jesus Christ, of repentance, means that you have been born again, that your heart has been changed, because no one can truly believe that without a new heart. But we know that there's also hypocrisy. But imagine, God knows our secret sins. What we tend to do is we tend to live based on what others can see. We say, well, they can't see A, B, and C, so I can get away with it. It's just fine. No one will ever call me to account. And yet here we see the awful truth that God sees our secret sins. He knows those attitudes of heart. He knows those things that are hidden in the darkness of night about us, that even we perhaps are not fully able to reckon with. And so it is. And he is the one that we ultimately have to do with. And this is the one, while the scoffers in Peter, scoffers in the world are saying, everything's just continuing the way it is. In our world, of course, it's all developing in evolutionary progress towards something better than what we are now. This, of course, is an adroit, a sophisticated illusion that things are getting better. But all of that is a way of simply evading what will ultimately happen at the end of history, which is that there will be a final judgment. And Peter says, if you go back, there's another world that actually has already been done away with. That's the one before the flood. Very interesting the way he says that. And now you say everything's just going to continue, but just remember that the Bible, that the prophets, that the apostles have said, no, everything will not just continue the way that it is. That things will come to a roaring, fiery end at the end of history. No water judgment now. It will be a complete recasting of the cosmos under the heat of God's judgment. And there will be, for those who are covered with the blood of the Lamb, a new heavens and a new earth. And God, as our home, will become our home in a perfect way. There will be no wants in that end. But now, of course, we need to answer this question in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who considers this? And we look at one of the things that we enjoy, all the things that we do. You know, if you've been to our Christmas party, that we enjoy decorating for Christmas and we enjoy all the good food and the music, and it's wonderful. And these are good things. We enjoy our families. It's a break from the intensity of life and the darkness of this time of year meteorologically, and that's all good. But there's something else that we see, and that is the desire to continually escape the realities of living in a fallen world. To continue to desire to escape our own mortality. It's always there, that temptation. And so he's saying now, who considers the power of your anger? Who is really thinking about God's wrath and the coming day of judgment? We don't really by nature want to think about that at all, but the believer does want to. We can forget, and we can also fall into the same trap of wanting to ameliorate the pains of life through worldly pleasures. And yet, he comes out with the answer of the believer, which is really to ask God to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so the quest for wisdom, to number our days, to recognize how short life is, and to use it, therefore, well, to use it wisely. One of the things that happens, in a sense, I guess we could actually thank the AARP and the United States government for reminding us at age 50, you're going to start getting AARP notices that you can join. You can be part of the older community and get all these benefits. So you're reminded, oh, I'm 50. And then you toss those into the wastebasket until you're about 60, and then you decide, well, I might as well join. So you're reminded of how old you are. And there's, by the way, there is a Christian alternative to the AARP if you don't like their politics. But in any case, it's a reminder. And so then, at age 65, you go on Medicare and you get, I must have gotten 300, no exaggeration, notices in the mail about how I now needed to look at Medicare supplements. And we have a wonderful insurance agent, and so we already knew what we were doing, and I kept throwing these things out. But every day in the mail, it was a reminder that you're now 65, whether you like it or not, and the government's going to try to take care of you. And so you cannot forget how old you are. And I can tell you that I never did think much about death and about old age when I was 40. Certainly not when I was 20. Now, you think about death, but you don't think about it in the same way. It's sort of like when Tom Brady and the team gets to the 20-yard line. That's the 20-yard line. You don't think as much about where the goal line is when you're back at the other guy's 20. But when you're at your 20, when you're at their 20, you're thinking, this is the red line. It's do or die. We either get a touchdown or at least a field goal or nothing. And so you think about life in that way. That's what he's saying, to number our days. But we should start even at an early age to remember that our life has a certain length. We don't actually know when it will end. We know when it began, but we don't know when it will end. And the psalmist, the Lord, is telling you, number your days, consider the length of your life, and make the most of them. Not in terms of pleasure, but in terms of serving and worshiping the Lord. And of course, we worship him and we enjoy him. When we glorify him, we enjoy him. And we can actually enjoy the temporal pleasures of life in him, recognizing that they are temporary and recognizing that we are really here to glorify him. And so God's return to man in mercy really brings us home. Return, O Lord, verse 13, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And there's that word. It's the most used word for God's covenant love for us, his covenant care in the Old Testament. It is the word chesed, steadfast love. It's two words in English. It's one very quick, brief, three-consonant word in the Hebrew. Chesed. Remember that word. You couldn't help but do that because I pretty much tell you about it every Lord's Day. It's important because it's God's love doesn't quit. I like the translation, two words, steadfast love. It's faithfulness that doesn't stop. He is providing a home for us that will never be taken away. We will never be homeless as long as we put our trust in him. And that's what he is reminding us of in all of these pleas. Really, everything after the teaching request is a plea for God's favor, for his mercy, for his care and love in our lives. And so he is teaching us that by mercy, we can actually enjoy and be glad. We can rejoice and be happy, rising, as it were, above the fray of life, above the turmoils and the troubles, because we know that we have our home in our covenant Lord. And when he returns in grace, then we return home. And of course, here the psalmist, Moses, is looking ahead. Jesus hadn't come into the world. And think of what we have just celebrated and how most of the culture around us is blind to it. They're looking at the bottom line of retail sales or at the gifts that they got. And what we realize is that we're celebrating the intrusion, the invasion of God into this present world with an offer to the homeless of home. All you homeless people who have no ultimate destiny except dust, I offer you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through this humble baby in a feed trough, I offer you a home that no one will ever be able to take away from you. As opposed to a home in the dust, it's a home in glory. It's a home in my presence who created you, who know how to give you a home, who intended a home for Adam and Eve in the garden and intended a home that they would have achieved through obedience and received through the tree of life. But they failed because in my plan, I had my own son in mind to bring you home, my own son in mind to bring you back to me. And so it is that which is the basis then for what the writer of Hebrews says after having described the amazing, the awesome high priesthood of Jesus, the Son of God, the man Jesus, who is also God incarnate, his high priesthood, after describing all of this, that he has won a permanent dwelling place. In my Father's home or house, there are many mansions. There are many homes. There's a home for everyone in the eternal city of God. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. And this is the one who is our dwelling place. Back to verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is a truth for every saint from the very beginning, from the first promise to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, all the way up to the present hour in which we live. He is the one, always been our dwelling place. There's never been another. There isn't any other. That's why we so steadfastly stick to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men, that the Christian gospel is the only truth that can save people. There is no other. It's not because we're intolerant. It's because we know that there is only one exit from the building that's on fire. And we're telling people, this is the exit that leads to home. And this is the only exit. There is no other. And so, in verse 17, I love this statement. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. This is his final of the five pleas after verse 12. Let the favor of the Lord, and this word favor is actually the word for beauty. Let the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of his glorious holiness, let that be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yea, establish the work of our hands. You see, one of the things that one might say in all this talk about the brevity of life and that death is the final home of sinners is, what's the use? The writer of Ecclesiastes deals with this question. What's the use? And of course, there are those who don't believe the gospel, who see the power of death, the reality of it. They've faced the horror of human life without God, and they have basically come up with that idea that, yeah, so what is the use? There's loads of cynicism in the world in which we live, but this is not at all the conclusion of the psalmist. Because life is so brief, and because you have an everlasting home, and you're enjoying it even now, therefore, establish what we do. Make it fruitful. Make it useful. Make it good. I've always been amazed. There are a number of great saints. I happen to know a lot of the biographies of preachers, but many great saints who have died very young. I have them dying. I think Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 28. And I think, oh my, I wasn't ordained until I was 30. I'm so glad that I've had much longer to try to be fruitful. And he was more fruitful in his 28 years than 20 ministers put together will be in 100 years. But the fact is that you can do a lot in the life that you live because we don't know when the end will be. But the Lord is calling us here, brothers and sisters, to use your life wisely, to use it wisely, to take your life and examine it. The unexamined life, I think it was Plato that said, is not worth living. Well, imagine that. A pagan philosopher said that. How much more true is this for the believer? This is what Moses is calling us to, an examined life, to number our days, to look at the way we're living. This is where New Year's resolutions come from, the idea that we need to make changes in this year. And, of course, we tend to make changes in our investments and in our diets and our exercise regimen. All those are fine in their place. But the most important changes, only the believer can really understand what they ought to be by examining our lives, by saying, how fruitful can I be in this life and how can I change certain things so that my life will indeed reflect your glory and the fact that you are in fact my ultimate home, not just something I say with my lips. It's actually true. And so make God, not earth, your ultimate home. We live in the earth, but God is our dwelling place. And notice in Psalm 91, which is very similar in many ways to Psalm 90, and we're not sure who the author of that psalm is, it says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall me. That doesn't mean that we won't lose our retirements in a stock market crash or our health to cancer. And what it does mean is that our heavenly home, our relationship to God, can never, ever be taken away from us. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christ Jesus, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we dwell in him, and he dwells in us. And so, people of God, turn every thought of death into a prayer for fruitfulness now in this life presently. And ask the question, after saying, how brief life is, how will I spend it?